This message was recorded at Fillmore Baptist Church in Princeton, Louisiana. Our goal is to faithfully preach the Word of God for the salvation of sinners, the strengthening of believers, and the glory of God. Please visit our website at www.fillmorebaptist.org and listen for more information at the conclusion of this message.
Turn your Bibles again to the book of Titus. We're going to be in the third chapter this evening. Each evening, I encourage you to come, if at all possible, because we're building each evening on the previous message. And I think as we go along, each message will have something very specific to say to you. The book of Titus was written specifically on the theme of how to live for God in an ungodly world, in a world that does not think about God, that gives little or no attention to God. How do we, as believers, live for God? And this morning we were reminded that, first of all, we've got to remember our purpose before God. Remember our purpose in the eyes of God. That we have been chosen and saved, given faith, in order to pursue our purpose of godliness. Godliness, which means to live like Christ, but it means to rightly direct and rightly reflect worship of God. That is our purpose in life. That as believers, we are saved, as we talked about this morning, that Christ gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every iniquity, from every lawless deed, not just some of them, but all of them, and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, that He would possess, that He would fulfill His purpose through, who would be zealous, eager to do good works to other people, so that our light might shine in this world, so that others might see our good works, that we're inspired, that we're motivated, that we're enabled by grace, and then glorify God the Father. So in other words, first of all, we've got to remember that when we think about living for God in a pagan world, we've got to live before God, in the eyes of God, living as worshipers of God, directing our worship to Him, whether it's our songs, our very lives, the heart, our love, but also reflecting that to other people, that people see we're God-centered in our lives. We're God-centered in our thinking, the purpose that we have. Now, that's what we're all to know. That's what we're all to do. And yet, it seems like that so many Christians, people who go to church, could be weekly awarded the Christopher Columbus Honorary Medal. By that I mean the medal that goes to someone who sets out to do something not knowing where they're going, not knowing how to get there. When they arrive, they don't know where they are. And when they get back, they don't know where they've been. That was Christopher Columbus. And many of our people come to church in that same kind of way. We don't really know why we're coming to church. Really don't understand what's going on while we're there. And when we go home, we don't really know what happened while we were there. We're going to be in the presence of God. We're going to listen to God speak to us. As we said, let's look at chapter 2, verse 15. It's not our text for tonight, but we mentioned this morning. These things the preacher is supposed to speak, exhort, and reprove with all authority, not let anyone disregard. In other words, we're to speak. The preacher's role is to speak so that you can understand, to exhort, to encourage you, to believe, to embrace what God says, and then to keep on reproving, rebuking, keep on encouraging you to actually obey it, to apply it, to go out here and tomorrow to live differently based on what God has spoken to you. Reminding you, he says, of your purpose in life, which is to pursue godliness, to live godly before God, because that's why God saved you. Now, we use the Word of God, and we come to listen to the Word of God, because the Word of God is the only authoritative thing in this world that's truly authoritative. I mean, the church is not authoritative over your life. The Roman Catholic Church doesn't have authority over people's lives. Jehovah's Witnesses doesn't have authority over people's lives. What someone hears that the Southern Baptist Convention, even in its faith and practices, says does not hold authority over your life. What the pastor says does not hold authority over your life. What the preacher, visiting preacher, says does not have authority over your life unless it is the Word of God. And the Word of God has authority over your life. But here's another reason why you want to stay in a church, why you want to belong to a church that believes in preaching the Word of God. Not only because it's the only authority to give you guidance in life, as we talked about this morning, kind of a GPS, spiritual GPS navigational system to guide you through life and to guard you in living for God in an ungodly world. But here's the even more important thing. It is absolutely the only thing that is truly transforming in a person's life.
Right.
The only thing that can transform a person from lost to alive, from dead to alive, from lost to found, to being saved. The only thing that can take a saved person and make you more like Christ is the Word of God. You can come hear stories, and you can come hear spiritual experiences that people have had, and it might move you, but it won't change you. It won't transform you. People can tell you about spending time in heaven. They can tell you about spending time in hell. If they really did that, the Bible says that will not change you. What will change you is the Word of God. The Word of God is an instrument to revive your soul, like we're trying to do this week, so that we set our lives in order, so we set our church in order, so we set our home in order, so we set our workplace in order, that we might live for the purpose that God has for us. And what is that purpose? To live rightly directed and rightly reflected in our worship to God. Now, kind of a strange text for a revival, but I believe this is where God is leading us, because it's a very significant part of these simple instructions of how we put into practice living for God in a pagan world. The first one was from this morning, remember our purpose before God. Tonight, we want to remember that we're example before others, and especially the ungodly. To remember that when you go out tomorrow, you are the representative of Christ. You are an example. And to remember that. Okay, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Remind them to be subject, or the word is submissive, to rulers and authorities. To obey. To be ready for every good work. Verse 2, to speak evil of no one. To be peaceable and gentle, showing all humility to all men. Now, the key verb in that whole text is the first word, which says remind. That's what I'm doing. This is stuff that you probably know, you should have heard, but it's something that is going to remind you. Remind means to bring to our attention, to put the thought back in our mind, in the forefront of our mind, that we might think about what is the purpose that God has for us. We live in an ungodly world. We live in a world, in a culture, here, even here in America, that does not think much about God, if anything about God. And yet, we who are to be God-centered, God-exalting in our lives, God-representatives in our lives, we're supposed to live for God in this world that could care less about God. Now, that's not only an individual assignment, as well as a, I'm going to call it a problem, a difficulty, but it is for a church. Because here we are as a church, Fillmore Baptist Church, and your role is to live for God in an ungodly world, and this ungodly world is not really interested in coming and hearing the preaching of the Word of God. They don't think it's authoritative. They don't think it'll transform their life. And so every church, which is made up of believers, you're the church, not the building. Every church has to decide, how are we going to live in this ungodly world? How do we compete? I mean, they have all the entertainment that there is. How do we compete with that? How do we survive without compromising? How do we live as witnesses to Christ without caving in to the same things that are destroying the people of this world? How do we keep from being worldly? The Bible says, believers, don't love the world. Don't love the things of the world. How do you keep from being worldly when the things of this world are pretty attractive to our flesh, to our external nature, to our old nature? And how do you say, no, I'm going to be radically different in this world? How do you do that without finding your own life crashing on the rocks of worldliness, like sadly happens to a lot of professed believers? You look at them in the workplace or out in the world, and they're not any different. I mean, they talk like the world. They love the things of the world. They live like the world. Maybe I'm talking about you. Maybe those things God would say, look, that's in you, preacher. What do we do? How do we avoid that? Well, let me start by, I'm going to give you two examples that kind of represent how people in the church go about whether they're going to pursue godliness or they're going to cave in to some form of worldliness. Now, they're not going to call it worldliness, but they want to have the world and still kind of keep one foot in the kingdom of God. It comes from Greek mythology. When Paul is writing Titus, he sends him to the island of Crete. That's the Cretan Christians are the ones who were the recipients of this letter that we're reading. And they lived in a totally pagan world. They would be very familiar with Greek mythology. Now, we're not going to take a test on this, but there's an interesting example from Greek mythology of how you address the problem of worldliness. One of the stories is the story of Ulysses. And it's not important you know all this, but Ulysses was a great leader of the Greek army, especially as they pursued Helen, who had been captured and taken to Troy, and part of that group that hid in the Trojan horse, if you know anything about Greek mythology or heard any of this stuff. And they smuggled the horse in, and then they captured Troy, and he's part of that. Well, on his return trip, on this mythology, he had fought witches and cyclops. Now, this is mythology. This is stories, Greek stories, okay? And now, there's been some Southern Baptist churches. I've been thinking that some of those cyclops were real, but he had been told about this island. And it was an island that was noted for that it had these seductive sirens, not sirens like an ambulance, but pretty women, and that they had this alluring song. And what happened is that when people would come, sailors would come by this island, the story is, they would hear this captivating song, and it would just drive them off course, and they would take their ship right towards the rocks, looking at these beautiful figures and hearing this beautiful music. And then as they got closer to shore, the sirens would reveal themselves for who they are, and they were really cannibals, ugly cannibals. And the ship, captivated, drawn towards the rocks, would crash on the rocks, and then the sailors would be destroyed. Ulysses knew about this, and so he came up with a plan. And if you're old enough that you ever saw an old movie called Ulysses with Kirk Douglas in it, it shows this, because it's what I think about. Is that he came up with the idea that as they got close to this island, he would have all the sailors put wax in their ears so that they could not hear the music, and to keep their eyes fixed straight ahead. But he wanted to hear it. And so he ordered them to tie him to the mast of the ship. And so he's just stuck there as they go by this island because he wants to hear the songs, but he's ordered them, no matter what he says or what he signals them, that they're not to untie him. And so he gets closer to the island and hears this beautiful music and is attracted to it, and his eyes and his heart, everything goes towards that, and he struggles to get out of the ropes, but he can't. And so he gets on past the island and he escapes, but his heart was captivated. He can't forget. That's what really attracted him. Now, I say that because that's one way that people try to handle worldliness. You just try to tie yourself down to something when really your heart really loves the world. I mean, you might tie yourself down to church membership. You might tie yourself down to good morality or something, to a reputation. But in reality, if your heart still longs for the world, you're just as captive as the ungodly are. I mean, the fact that we're in church does not exclude us from the fact that we really would like to be like the world. And we criticize them and condemn them because we don't have as much money as they did. If we had as much money, we might be as worldly as they were. That's one way the church tries to go about living for God in a pagan world. just finding some way to tie yourself down to guilt or to condemnation or to commandments or to somebody's standard of performance, and you're just going to live up to that in order to please a preacher or to please a church member or to be a part of a church or to have a good name or reputation. But what you really like is the things of the world. There was another story in Greek mythology by a guy named Jason, Jason and the Argonauts. And Jason was sailing by that same island. And he came up with a different way of trying to handle it. He hired the greatest musician of their time. And so his instructions were that the men were just to keep rowing, and as they started to approach this island, that the musician was to play as loudly and as sweetly as he could. And so what happened is, as they're coming to the island, the musician's playing, and they're hearing this beautiful song, and it's loudly playing, and as the sirens are singing over here in the island, they're singing, they're doing their seductive thing, but it's not noticed because Jason and his sailors are captivated by another song, by the song that is stronger and sweeter. And they get on right past the island and are saved. Now, the way the scriptures in Titus deal with us is they say, look, there's a stronger, sweeter song. You've got to go back what we talked about today and think about the song that Christ gave Himself for you. Christ, the grace of God, has appeared, instructing us to deny ungodliness, to live for what is right, with that blessed hope of hugs and honor to Christ when we see Him again, and to see that the sound and the sights of grace are so much better than the things of this world. You see, when it comes to Christianity, living for God in this pagan, ungodly world, it's not about that we just live for God. It's that we love to live for God. That our heart's been captivated not by the world and we're trying to live for God, but that we're living for God and we love it because we love God and we don't love the world. How do you do that? How does it measure up in our lives? How do you live a God-centered life in a way that you actually love it? Is your heart captivated by God and the grace of God? In the book of Titus, it says, look, chapter 2, verse 10, it says, this is why you're to live this way that we talked about in the Sunday school rally. You're to live this way so that your life might adorn the gospel of God. Now, the gospel of God is that God, what we said, that God gave Himself for us. And that salvation is by grace. And our lives are to adorn that. The word that's used that is a word that's used for a jeweler who would be taking precious diamonds or stones and putting it in a ring and arranging it in such a way that it would have its greatest brilliance, its most attractive look to it. The Bible says that what we're to do, the reason we're to live for God in an ungodly world is so that our lives adorn, cause people to be attracted to the gospel of grace, to get their attention. They're not paying attention. The power's in the Word, not in us, but that our lives are different so that someone would say, man, there's something different about that. What is it? Now, the Bible says in chapter 2 that if we'll do that, it not only will adorn the doctrine of Christ, of the gospel of God, but that it will honor God's Word, because that's His purpose for our life, and it will silence the opponents. The people out there in the world who say they're all hypocrites, that they all really are just like us, and they just use religion for a crutch. The Bible says this will silence them because the reality of it, of a person who's actually pursuing worshiping God in their life and living it out in the way that the Bible says is useful for God in a missionary enterprise to this world. And so that's why the simple instructions for tonight from the book of Titus, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, is that you and I have got to remember that we are an example to an ungodly world of what it means to live for God. That our lives have been changed by grace. We get out there in the workplace and we get to thinking, Well, you know, I don't really know why I'm here, like the Christopher Columbus. I don't know why I'm here out in the workplace. I don't know what I'm doing spiritually. I get back home and go, you know, I didn't really do anything spiritually. Don't know what was accomplished. When in reality, I've got to think differently. To set my life in order, I've got to think right. To think right, I've got to have sound doctrine. That's what we're going to do tonight. Teach you, show you right straight from the Word of God. This is how to think right in order to live right. Now, how do you do that? How do you live for God in this pagan world? Well, in the church, we have people who, I call it the flight plan. They just want to hide from the world. They just want to try to stay away. They want to protect their kids, protect themselves. They want to get away. They want to run for cover. They want to be as separated from this culture. They want to get as far away from unbelievers as possible. They want to have anything to do with people who are ungodly. They want to get away. They want to keep away. They want to isolate themselves. They want to insulate themselves. They want to have anything to do with the ungodly. That might be the way you want to try to approach this. There's also a strong movement in the churches called, that I would call the fight plan. Not the flight plan, but the fight plan. That this culture is ungodly, so I'm just going to fight back. I'm going to protest. I'm going to attack. I'm going to refuse to put up with anything and everything that's wrong in the culture. I'm going to lobby. I'm going to march. I'm going to stand against everything that I believe is wrong. That's the idea of some. And it's well-meaning. Few Christians just want to remove themselves. Other Christians want to make themselves more relevant. Now, what's right? What does the Bible say? It says that we live in an ungodly world, an ungodly culture that we're not supposed to be part of. Okay? The Lord left us here in an ungodly culture. Just like the Cretan Christians on the island of Crete. Just like Daniel when he was put into Babylon. Joseph when he was put into Egypt. The fact that we live in an ungodly world does not mean that God's not sovereign. A sovereign God has placed us where we are for a specific reason. Not only in a church, but in a workplace, in a world that does not know God, that we're not supposed to be part of, but the Scripture says we're not to hide from that world. And we're not necessarily to fight that world, because the world's, you know, we have a tendency, I'm speaking of the church, we have a tendency, listen to this, of making enemies of the people we're supposed to be reaching. We say they're not like us and we don't want to have anything to do with them. And they're the people that we were left here to touch. They're the people we were left here to share the gospel with and to show them that a life changed by Christ is better. It's not just one that's tied to a mast post and we can't do what you do, but we'd like to. That's not Christianity. We got a better life. By the grace of God, we've got a better life because we got a better Lord. So how do you live? What do you do? How are we supposed to live? Well, he says, remind them. Literally, to put in your mind something that you're supposed to be thinking about. That we've been saved by grace in order to be an example. To show the life and love of Christ. Christianity, said this morning, is Christ living inside of you, leading you through your life, through your walk, leading you tomorrow to people that He intends to love through you. So there are seven things that He says in verses 1 and 2. I'm going to put them under two categories. Okay? The first one is this. How do you live for God in a way that you're an example this week? Very important. Main verb, remind. Remember these things. One, show submission to all authority, even the world's. Show submission to all authority, even the world's. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 3. And we'll just see where it goes. He says, be subject or be submissive to rulers and authorities. The word means to line up under. To line up under in a position for maximum effectiveness. Literally, to place yourself under, voluntarily, that you place yourself under authority, rulers and authorities, speaking primarily there of worldly rulers and authorities, ungodly rulers and authorities, that we're to place ourselves under them, not because we're forced to, but because the Word of God tells us to. You see, we want to do what the Word of God says. And so in the Cretan culture, They were in a culture that, as I've said several times, didn't have any Christian influence in its government, didn't have any Christian influence in its marketplace, didn't have any Christian influence in its social relationships. And yet they're told, you be submissive to authority. Why? Because it was so radically different than the Cretan culture. The historians write of the Cretans, not only were they notorious for being called liars around the world, I mean, it was in their world, people would use a derogatory term, Cretan, for somebody who's lying. I mean, they think you're lying, they say, you're Cretan. But the historians tell us something else about it. That they were always angry. They were an angry people. They were always angry at something or somebody. That their history was always insurrection and rebellion and trying to overthrow whoever was in authority. And now, God sends a letter to these believers, these Christians, who live in that world where everybody's angry at everyone. Everyone doesn't want anybody telling them what to do. And says, now you be submissive. You line up under authority. You line up and do what you're supposed to do. You respectfully submit to the human government, to the workplace institution of the authority that has been placed over you. Now, we believe that God is sovereign. I hope you believe that. That's what the Bible teaches. God is sovereign. He's in control of everything. Ungodly world, they don't want God to be in control. They don't believe God's in control of everything. Now, what are we supposed to do? Go argue with them about the sovereignty of God? When they don't even understand God, much less sovereignty? Or are we to picture someone who absolutely trusts in the sovereignty of God, that my God is God, no matter who's the president, no matter who's the king, no matter who's what over any government, if God places me in Babylon with Daniel, or Egypt with Joseph, or in Romania, or Moldova, or Russia, or China, as a missionary, or as a believer, as we have brothers and sisters in those places, I'm to submit. And just because we're blessed to live in America, where there is freedom, we're to submit. You know what our heritage is? Independence. Rebellion. That's our heritage. We're not different from the Cretans. Somebody goes against us, anger. Nobody tells me what to do. Submit to government? Yeah, so I don't get punished. That's not Christianity. That's not Christianity. Christianity is that I show submission, an attitude, not just an act, but an attitude of submission, whether the government is Democratic or Republican, conservative or liberal, free or dictator. You want to have an impact in a world that does not understand authority and submission, you show submission to worldly government and to rulers, he says, because of this, because you know that no matter who the ruler is, no matter who the boss is at work, that your God is sovereign. That's how we tell them our God's sovereign, that we say, look, I can obey because my God put that guy here. And he's here for a reason. Or she's in authority for a reason over me at this point, or in this section of my life. And so I want to understand who's in authority over me, and I am to submit to them. And the second word he uses, be obedient to them. Now, the Bible's clear. I hope it goes without statement, but I'll state it anyway, that we're to obey God, first and foremost. And should any authority tell us to disobey God, to disobey the Word of God, then we're not to do that. We're to obey God and accept the consequences. But here's what he's saying here. He's talking about, they're not telling you to deny God. They're just telling you to, this is how our country's run. This is how the Isle of Crete is run. This is the way we do things here. We have laws, and the reason we have laws and the reason we have rules is because we've got a whole bunch of liars running around. We got a whole lot of evil people running around. Well, that's why we have laws and rules here. We got people who drive fast. Oh, now I'm getting, I'm convicting myself here now. We got people who have to be reined in. And even though my heart might not be tempted to do some of these other things, that these laws, these rules, these policies, these agendas, that I'm to submit to and to obey because I believe that God is sovereign. Now, why would I do that? Why wouldn't I just protest? Why don't I just march? Why don't I just throw up my hands? Why don't I just yell real loud? Why don't I join? You know what's going on in our country right now. I call it a season of discontent. Everybody's discontented. What happened in the economy made people discontented. What's happening with health care reform making people discontent. Everybody wants to have a voice. Everybody wants to yell at somebody. And when we can't, we yell at the one place we can, at church. Get into a business meeting or something and yell at somebody in church or just get mad at somebody. Well, I know you wouldn't do that. We're to obey. We have some well-meaning Christians who are bent on changing our culture, changing its values, changing its morals, changing its behavior, changing its policies, changing its agenda. Look, Christian leaders are precious and a blessing to people who follow Christ. The Bible says that we're blessed if we should have godly leadership. But let me tell you, the Bible doesn't say we're cursed if we have ungodly leadership. We're blessed because of the grace of God. And so what our role is to be is that we're not to forget that I'm an example. I can't just say, well, the leadership's ungodly and I'm not going to submit or obey them. Because the world, the ungodly, see, the ungodly says, you're no different than we are. I don't want to obey when it's godly leadership. So how do we live? What is it? Well, we've got to remember that the reason I'm here is for a missionary purpose. I'm not here just for myself. I'm here for a missionary purpose, to be an example of the grace of God being able to change somebody's life, somebody who's independent, somebody who's naturally rebellious, somebody who's naturally disobedient, that by the grace of God that I can show submission to authority, even the world's, through lining up in the right place and obeying with the right attitude. Submission and obedience are always go together. Obedience is an evidence of submission. And we teach our children, my children, we teach our church children from the very start, this definition of obedience. Obedience is doing what I'm told, when I'm told, with the right heart attitude. Most of us think it's just doing what I'm told, when I'm told. And I can stomp and do whatever. But no. I mean, you know, we can't be like the little child. You send them to the corner and they're going, you know, well, I'm still rebelling in my heart. You know, I mean, we're supposed to be different. And so he says, look, you do this. Verse 1, you be submissive, obedient, and ready to do good. That eager. Remember, we were saved to be zealous for goodness. That we're not in this world to be passive. We're not here to be apathetic. We're not here to be negative or critical or reluctant or resentful that I'm in this kind of world. We're here to show people the love of Christ and eagerness to do good. So tomorrow when you go out, you're supposed to not only have a submissive, obedient, respectful attitude as a Christian, but to be an example of doing good to other people. Thinking about other people, wanting to show other people that you want to help make this world better. You want to help make their life better. Not just that you're going to stand back or stand aloof or stand apart, but that you're eager to help. Two things related to that, and we'll move on. One, story from my kids when they were real little. I have have three children. My oldest is a girl, and then two boys. And my oldest boy, they were little then, and he had a pack of M&Ms. And my daughter, Kayla, came to him and said, "Kyle, can I have some?" And he said, "No." And she said, "Well, God told us to share." And my little boy, Kyle, said, "Well, God didn't tell me." Well, you know what? I say that not just as a joke, but see, you can go out of here and go, "Well, God didn't tell me to be submissive and obedient and to do good." Well, yes, He did. I mean, didn't you come to hear God speak to you? That I need to work on having a submissive heart. I need to work on being obedient to authority, whether it's at work or in the world, and eager to do good. And secondly on that is that I'm to be eager to do good even to people that I might not like what they do. I might not like the way that they do it. I might not personally approve of their appearance or their lifestyle, but I am told by God to do good to them and to be ready to go into the world, into the workplace tomorrow and be ready to do good. I'll let you and God work that out of what that means. But what He's talking about is you're going out into a world with people who you don't approve, you don't like. And Christianity is not to punish them by saying, "Well, I won't be good to you because you'll waste it. You'll use it on the wrong things. You just won't, you know, you're just a bad person. Hey, come tomorrow night." One of the best things recently for me to help me to be more considerate and understanding of the ungodly. First of all, show submission to all authority, even the world's. Secondly, verse 2, we'll put, there's four things, but it shows sensitivity to all people, even the ungodly. To show sensitivity to all people, even the ungodly. He says, first of all, to use, you know, don't malign anyone with your words. And I would say gracious words. To use gracious words. Don't slander people. Don't talk about people. Don't say things that hurt people. Don't speak of someone and that expresses your disapproval or your disrespect or maybe your outright disgust. We have a way that our words can communicate that about ungodly people, maybe a boss, maybe an employee, maybe a neighbor, someone else, that we're saying, you know, "Look, I don't approve of them." He says, "Look, that's not the words we're to use in out there. We're an example of right words in a world that knows how to talk about people, knows how to say bad things about one another." He says, "Look, you, if you live for God in a pagan world, you've got to refuse to say the worst about people. You may know the worst about them, but you've got to refuse. Intentionally use words that don't reflect the worst about someone else. Never pay back evil for evil. Bless those who curse you, even those who offend you, even those who are offensive to you." The book of James says, don't bless and curse with your same, you know, with the same lips. Don't bless out of one side of your mouth and then curse someone out of the other side of your mouth. How do you and I witness to unbelievers? We've got to be a person that people know we don't talk bad about other people. And I don't know, I personally don't know of any, let me say this, I personally don't know of very, very many Christians who don't have to really work at that. Who don't have to really work at not saying bad stuff about other people. Some of it's true. But that's what he says. Look, you and I, he said, let me remind you, use gracious words. Next thing he said, be peaceable, literally, to not be speaking or fighting against, to not be quarrelsome. In other words, the Lord talks about us being a peacemaker, to bring people together, not tear people apart. Boy, that's something of how you can be an example out in the world, is not by just jumping in there and helping rip people apart, but helping bring people together. Being a peacemaker, not being quarrelsome, to take no part in the battle. James 4 says that the source of all conflicts comes from our own selfish desires that are unmet. People don't do what we want them to do, when we want them to do them, the way we want them to do it. And so we become demanding. And we go, I deserve that. I should have that. And he says the source of conflict is not the other person. That's the way the world thinks. God says, look, the source of conflict is within yourself, that you have chosen to be impatient with that person. And yet God has been patient with you and kind with you, allowing you to repent. Maybe that's what we need to do with them. Not maybe, that is how we should treat them. That we've got to learn to suffer wrong like Christ did. We've got to learn to suffer long like Christ did. We're an example. And then he talks about being gentle. Sweet gentleness is kind of the word, the idea here. A willingness, listen to this, a willingness to yield my personal rights of what I want, what I expect, what I prefer. To do that out in the world, again, not to be some namby-pamby, not to be someone who has no spine, but to be someone who is intentional in their purpose, that this is what it means to worship God. This is what it means to reflect the life of Christ, that He was willing to yield His rights. And there was something attractive about that. There was a song that is stronger and sweeter than the siren song of this world, that's in Christ, this sweet gentleness. I describe it this way. To express an unconditional and uncomplaining, that's a key word, an uncomplaining willingness to accept other people just the way they are without demanding that they change in order to please you. That's sweet gentleness. That I could start that in my home, being an example of that. Not demanding that people change in order to please me, but a willingness not only to accept them, but to do it without criticism and to do it without complaint. That's being gentle. That's the way Christ has been with us. I shared in our church, I was working on this message and working on being gentle and being kind. And let me go on with the last point, which is humble consideration of others. He said, show humility, show consideration for all people. Every person deserves consideration. That's not just something for us to do. Why do we do it? To be an example of Christ. Okay, I was working on that and then preaching on that. And I think it was a Saturday before I was preaching it. My wife asked me to if I would return something to the store. And it was a kind deed on my part. I did it with a good attitude because it was something she wasn't able to do that at this time. And I said, yeah, I'll take that back. But I was on my way to do something, and I did, you know, I was on my own little time crunch thing. And so I went and I stood in line there, and then the clerk said, no, you've got to go to the office and return it over here. And so I went over there, and there were three people in front of me. Well, the first person, I have a problem with patience. That's one of the things I have to work on and still working on. And I'm working on sweet gentleness here, and this one lady was just having real problems. I mean, you know, this wasn't going to be a quick fix. And I just thought, you know, what sweet gentleness, consideration. And I was doing pretty good. And so she got out of the way. And then the guy right in front of me, and he was an older gentleman, and happened to be a gentleman from a different color. That doesn't matter. But I'm just saying some people have problems with that. And, you know, I've worked through pretty much, you know, that's not a problem for me. And, I mean, that's not part of the thing. He was buying lottery tickets, okay? And there was a time in my life where I was very judgmental of people buying lottery tickets. I just, you know, I'd get behind somebody and I'd just mutter under my breath, or I'd think, you know, hey, there's, you know, an ungodly person. And then when I saw Brother Skip, I just thought, well, you know, he's a pastor. So no, I didn't see you. But this guy was buying several, and they got the numbers wrong, and then they had to redo the numbers, and then the lady came back. And so it was really a prolonged thing, okay? And so, but I've worked through this, you know, not judging the lottery part of it, okay? And because, first of all, if that's what somebody does, that's what they do. They answer God. Those who don't know God, I mean, what are they? They don't have any other hope, you know? And so that's what they do. But here's what got me. I'm sitting there, and it's just kind of, come on, get your numbers, get out of here. You're not going to win. You're going to get struck, you know. You're more likely to get struck by lightning. Just go on, you know, what number? Yeah, I got numbers. You want some numbers? You know, I'm sitting there thinking all these things. And you know what this guy's doing? He is the friendliest guy. He's talking to the lady, yeah, darling, yeah, that's okay. I got the numbers wrong. That's all right. Just here, here's the numbers I want. Oh, yeah, that's right. He starts talking to one of the clerks over there. Hey, how you doing? No, I hadn't won. I'm not going to win. But if I do, honey, I'll remember you. I'm going to come back. And he's just going. He's just being nice. He's the nicest guy that I'd seen all week. And I'd been in church most of the week. And then, guess what he does? Then, as he gets through, he says, thank you, honey. That was just really sweet of you. And he says, you know what? I'm going to remember if I win. But you know what? And he just pulls out and he goes, here's $20. And she says, I can't take that. And he said, no, I want to give it to you. Here's just $20. I just want to do that. He turns around to me and says, you need any money? I'm going, what church do you go to? Now, you know what I was convicted of? Here's an ungodly person, I would assume. And he is so much more considerate, so much more gentle than I am who is preaching on this. Why would he want what I got? Why wouldn't he want to win the lottery? I'm sitting there with a frown on my face, sitting there with judgmental, being critical in my heart. We have got to be different. I'm speaking about me. We've got to be different out in the workplace. You may not be as outgoing, as personable as some other people, but listen, we can be submissive to all authority, even the world's, and we can, by the grace of God that changed us, we can be sensitive and considerate of all people, even the ungodly. The ungodly that are causing us to try our patience, to try our gentleness. Maybe God led me to that place at that time that I might show love, the love of Christ, to a man whose hope is some random numbers. When I have the hope of eternal life that is sure. Why do we have a revival? Why do we put ourselves under the Word of God? We want people to be saved. We want to be a mission-minded church. We want people to come to this church and get under the Word of God. And God says, look, let me tell you, you want that? You go out in the workplace and you be an example of grace. You don't have to tell them all the things about the sovereignty of God. You show them that you believe that God's sovereign. You show them that you believe that God can use any authority and even men who have evil intent and still do you good. Show them that. And you show them the worth of the sensitivity to other people. For was it not when we were ungodly and gambling our lives away on whatever it was that Jesus Christ stood next to us in patience and in love and in sweet gentleness and said, I don't need what you got, but I got something to give you. I can change your life. We've got to remember that we're an example. In the church, in our homes, in our workplace. Humble consideration of other people. Let me close with this. He said, remind people of these things. Did you need to be reminded tonight? What quality of these things is missing in you? What is it that you, let's say, struggle with or you omit in your life? The submission part, the sensitivity part? What do you need the grace of God for tonight so that you can be a better example? There are going to be people all around you who need the forgiveness, who need the grace to obey. And you could be an example of that. I needed forgiveness last night. I needed grace to obey. That's why I'm different today. Not perfect, but that's the direction of my life. Forgiveness and grace to obey. That's what God's offering you tonight. Let's bow our heads for prayer. I want to encourage you that you don't have to try some flight plan or some fight plan. That you and I can be greatly used in the kingdom of God if we'll submit to the grace plan in which God works in our lives to remind us that wherever I am, whatever I say, how I say it, the attitude that I express, I'm being an example to someone about the worth of Christ. I pray that the world does not see me as some guy tied to some mast of rules and regulations of what I can do and can't do in order to not be worldly and to look godly. I pray that the world would see me in love with Christ, having heard a sweeter, stronger sound of grace. Grace that can change someone's life, not only for eternity, but right now in the real day-to-day stuff. With your heads bowed, would you ask God to give that grace to you? If you've never transferred from the life of ungodliness to godliness, would you ask God to give you grace? His kindness to you is to lead you to repentance, to lead you to change. And you can call upon the one who gave himself for you, that he would come and live inside of you and lead you to love other people, enable you to love in ways that you've never loved before. And for those of us who know him, may tonight we be reminded, may we remember what life's about and why. Why we pursue godliness in the eyes of our God, and why we pursue godliness as an example in the eyes of those who don't know our God. Would you pray and ask God to work in your life, and then Pastor Skip will come and close.
This sermon is made available through the ministry of Fillmore Baptist Church in Princeton, Louisiana. Our desire is to faithfully proclaim the message of salvation which God has provided in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. For more resources and information, please visit our website at www.fillmorebaptist.org. You may use the links there to contact us or write us at Fillmore Baptist Church, 6304 Highway 80, Princeton, Louisiana, 71067.